I wonder, have you ever had a mystery that you couldn't solve? A medical office assistant was, or MOA for short, was transcribing a doctor's audio recording and came across a rather confusing and mysterious diagnosis. This man has phalangometry. Now, being unfamiliar with this condition, she decided to check with the other medical staff in her department, but they too were baffled. Even the specialist had to admit that he was unfamiliar with this mysterious diagnosis and suggested the MOA ask the doctor herself to explain this mysterious illness. And so later that day, the doctor who had diagnosed the man with phalangometry stopped by and at first looked as confused as everyone else in the office until she listened to the recording for herself, shook her head and explained, "This man has fallen from a tree." Oh, if only all of life's mysteries were that easy to solve. Well, in today's story, and I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 2, we find the whole Babylonian court caught up in a baffling mystery that provoked an international crisis. Now, those of you who were here when we began the series last week will know that Daniel 1 began with an international crisis, Israel going into exile. And it moved from an international crisis to what we saw became a very personal crisis for Daniel and his friends. Chapter 2 will kind of do things in reverse. It starts with a personal problem, but it will end up, you know, being kind of on the stage of world history. And so let's read. We're going to read it in parts as we go along. You're going to begin with Daniel chapter 1 and read Daniel chapter 2 and read the first 13 verses. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell them what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers asked the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more, they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among human beings." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and the men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. The scene begins with Daniel's boss and CEO, King Nebuchadnezzar, rising from a restless sleep, troubled by dreams that have left him disturbed. Most people in our culture, I think, influenced by Sigmund Freud, think of dreams as primarily self-communication, internal conflict. But most people in Daniel's culture thought of dreams, especially of this kind, as primarily divine communication. And the story is clear that it is an external message from the divine that has triggered or surfaced a huge internal conflict that has the king totally stressed out. He is so disturbed that he summons all of his top specialists to an emergency meeting at Babylon's version of Parliament Hill, or the White House. And they are briefed on the current crisis and quickly ushered into the Oval Office to help resolve it. I mean, this was the kind of role that they were used to. They had trained hard to be the ones the king turned to for insight and assistance when a crisis hit that was beyond what ordinary people could understand and overcome. And it's a model that we also rely on today, as we saw in this week's tragedy and crisis. The experts are assembled, their opinions sought because part of what makes life controllable, manageable, is knowing that we have experts to turn to in troubled times. When they arrived, they addressed His Royal Highness with the usual reverence and confidence. O King, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. Notice their total lack of doubt or hesitation. Not, we'll try our hand at it, or we'll do our best, but we've got this. But when the king provided them none of the usual material to work with, a dream, perhaps he was unable to because he forgot, which was a terrible omen in that day, in that culture. Or perhaps he was unwilling to because he wanted to test them to know for sure that this message really was from the gods themselves. Their initial clarification, notice in verse 4, and their attempted correction in verse 7 turned into a growing frustration with the king. And they finally told the king in no uncertain terms in verses 10 to 11 that there is no one on earth who can do what the king asks, and that no king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing from any of his advisors, because we all know that such a thing is humanly impossible. The kind of advisors you're looking for, king, who has direct access to the gods, doesn't exist. Now, pause for a moment. Do you hear what the great spiritual advisors of the day are saying? The author actually literally puts it in plain English, we would say. Actually, it's in Aramaic. A number of your many Bibles will give you a note and say it is switched now from Hebrew, the language of the Jewish people, to Aramaic, which was the international language of the time. The language of the Babylonian court, but the international language of the time, just like English is today. And so we are hearing from their own lips, for everyone who will read this of any language, that they can see and hear for themselves. This public glimpse behind the glitz and glamour of the Babylonian Empire reveals that the most powerful person in the world is plagued by deep insecurities. And the best experts in his kingdom are powerless to solve the crisis. So the king decides to terminate the whole department, the whole lot of them, including the new UBC grads that we looked at, that we met in chapter 1. Well, let's read on. Verses 14 to 23. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And during the night, the mystery was to reveal to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever, Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. What began as a crisis for the king becomes a crisis for all of his so-called spiritual advisors, including Daniel and his friends. Now, getting unexpected news that you're fired is one thing. Finding out that you're being terminated, literally, that must have been traumatic. And yet, however Daniel and his friends felt about the news, the Bible says that they responded with wisdom and tact. How do you respond in a crisis? Do you redouble your efforts and work even harder? Do you call on the experts? Do you panic? Daniel began by asking the king to give time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Kind of seems collected in the midst of a crisis where his life is on the line. And then he gathers his friends for a holy huddle. Call it a holy huddle, not only because it's football season, you know, but when you want to know the next play, right, you all get the troops, the team together, and then somebody brings in, this is the play. In this case, we're gathering together and we need God, we need a play and a plan from you. This is a holy huddle. A holy huddle to pray, to plead for mercy from the God of heaven so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. When in trouble, Daniel and his friends had learned to turn to the only real expert on all matters, God himself. It may well have been, I think, probably one of the most intense prayer times that they had had together. But the decision, I think, to gather for prayer, that was hardly new to them. Given the challenge that we saw back in their original mission at UBC, at the University of the Babylonian Court in chapter 1, they had learned the power and importance of a holy huddle, of gathering together as friends to pray on many occasions. Unlike the Babylonian spiritual advisors, Daniel and his friends believed in a God who actually communicated with people on earth. And they believed the same God who revealed himself to the king in a dream could reveal that same dream to them. And he did. Verse 19 makes it seem like almost such a simple thing. It just, during the night, the mystery was revealed, right? And to Daniel in a vision. It's just, notice how easily and simply the crisis that was impossible is now suddenly resolved. And Daniel responds not simply by rushing off quickly to tell the king, but notice first, he pauses with his friends to praise God in prayer. And he praises God for who he is, and he praises him for what he does. That's what it boils down to. One of the things that's important to notice is that Daniel had information about God. He knew the stories about, the implication is that he had been brought up with the stories that we have in the Bible. And yet, Daniel here adds to that information, if you will, with experiential knowledge. He learns that God is the wise one by experiencing God's wisdom. And if we had asked, Daniel, how do you know that your God is the all-wise one? Daniel would have turned not only to the history of God's working among his people, but also to his own experience. This is how I know that God is wise. He is able to reveal mysteries because he just did it for the king and in my life. And both this information that we have in the Bible, the record of God's working, and our own experience of God are critical and important. Well, we come now to the dream. To the dream and its interpretation. So let's read verses 20, 24 and following. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and he said to them, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in a bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mystery showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and so that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue is made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you your dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. And as the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than the iron mixed with clay. In the time of those kings, the King of Heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all of those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and its interpretation trustworthy. Following he and his friend's time of prayer and praise, Daniel went to see the king to give him the answers he had been so desperately looking for. But before Daniel tells the dream and its meaning, he has some important clarifications to make. Basically, I've got some bad news and some good news. And he gives them the bad news first. First, he agrees with the stark conclusion delivered by the panel of experts that no person on earth, even the wisest or the best, is capable of explaining to the king the mystery that he has asked about. Daniel includes himself in that camp, thus directing all of the attention to his second point, being that the situation is not hopeless. And the king is not helpless because there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has shown the king Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Remember, years ago, our kids used to listen to a series called Jungle Jam and Friends, the radio show. Basically, the setting was in a jungle, and there were all different kinds of animals in that jungle, and there were lessons that they learned along the way. And in their particular jungle, one of the episodes was called The King of the Jungle, because a lion, can't remember the lion's name, but doesn't matter. The lion, he comes to the jungle. He's a rather inexperienced lion, and they realize, oh, here's the king of the jungle. And they make him king of the jungle to solve all of their difficult problems. And he soon, this Leon or something like that his name is, he soon discovers that he is in way over his head. He is having trouble sleeping. He is stressed out. And then there's this old lion that makes his way that they come across into the jungle. And he meets Leon and he sees how stressed out he says, and he says to him, oh, don't you realize that there is a king, a lion of all the lions? He deals with the really big stuff. We just have to solve the smaller stuff. Well, it's a great relief to this lion. And I can't help but think that Daniel is trying to give him good news here. You are stressing yourself out because you are trying to be the controller of everything. And God never designed you to do that and to be that. And it set the stage for and provided the context for Daniel to explain the content of the dream and clarify its meaning. Before going to sleep, the king had been thinking about the future, verse 29 says. I think most likely he was thinking about his future. Perhaps his recent successes that we know from the Babylonian Chronicle of the time that has been discovered. Maybe that fueled his self-perceived greatness. And after we all, if we will see in chapters 3 and 4, he did think he was a very big deal. And the main feature of the beginning of the dream was a large statue described in verse 31 as enormous, dazzling, and awesome in appearance. That is, this is the overall effect that it would have, and the details are given in verse 32. So it is not unreasonable to assume that the king might have wondered whether he might indeed be that great statue. Even more magnificent than all of the statues to the gods that were in the Babylonian temples around him. As the richest and most powerful man in the world, he had daily reminders of his greatness all around him. Records of his military victories were literally carved in stone. The Assyrians and Babylonians, they would get somebody to carve a pictorial version of a recent battle, and then they would have it installed in their palace so that they could go by and remember how great they were, and everyone else could see that. And so that was literally carved in stone, and tributes would pour in from all of the vast domain, just reinforcing the greatness. And then to receive divine confirmation that the great statue in his dream represented him. Oh, that must have seemed just too good to be true. Maybe I really am a god, he might have thought to himself. But there were major aspects of the dream's finale that should have pulled the rug out of this delusion. And perhaps Nebuchadnezzar was so troubled by the dream because he had an inkling that that statue might be him, and it didn't quite turn out the way that he was hoping. You see, there's this part about the great statue having, we even use that phrase today, right? It's got feet of clay. Not really that stable. And that whole bit about the rock that was not made by human hands, striking the statue at its feet, crushing the entire statue into oblivion, and the image given like chaff on a threshing floor, and it's gone. Seeing the wind, in his dream, he would have seen this wind sweep away the kingdoms without leaving a trace. I mean, they built monuments and palaces and great statues to leave their mark. And we think this is going to last forever. And it says, not even a trace. and it will be replaced. Of course, the grand finale was this rock symbolizing the kingdom of heaven. It takes the place, fills the whole earth with a kingdom that will never be destroyed, a kingdom that will endure forever. And don't forget the credits. Immediately following the dream at the end of verse 45. We creatures view creation like a movie. We pay close attention to the action, the romance, the panoramic spectacle. And then he says, but we ignore the credits. Right? This has been produced and directed by God. That is really what Daniel is saying as it comes up. The great king, the great God, has shown the king what will take place in the future. And then he underlines it, you can bank on it. Well, how will the king respond? Let's read the closing verses to this. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him, probably so that he could offer it to his God. And the king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. The closing scene with this great Babylonian king flat on his face before a man from the exiles, as he was described when he had been ushered in to the court. It's a shocking scene, but it is an important conclusion to the crisis that began back at the beginning of this chapter. Because for Daniel and his friends, it must have been a tremendous, shocking boost, even for their faith, and a boost for their faith and to their sense of calling to be marketplace ministers despite the immense challenges and ethical dilemmas associated with their work. I think this was kind of a watershed moment. We saw a private watershed moment in chapter 1 where they saw that God gave them an opening and changed the heart of those who were overseeing them so that they could practice their distinctive diet that helped them connect and show their allegiance to God. And here they have a huge crisis and a miracle, and God does a miracle that has everybody else in the court, in their workplace, saying, this is a God thing. We know it's a God thing. Well, what are some of the conclusions and applications for us? I think the first is that God speaks and reveals himself to all kinds of people, including people that we think he doesn't. I remember years ago, we would get all kinds of the nature of the work that my dad was involved in, a cattle business, showing cattle all across the North America. And people would stop in to look at cattle, and they were from all walks of life. And often they would end up at our kitchen table either for a meal or over coffee. And they would be visiting, and often as a kid I would sit in and listen to that. And I remember one day our pastor at the time stopped in while we had some of these people visiting. And the pastor was a real evangelist. He turned the conversation towards God. And he just asked one of the fellows that he was talking to, you know, whether he ever thought about God. And the fellow said, yeah, he did. And he wondered if he had ever kind of sensed any message or communication from God. And I knew this guy had been into the home, and I thought, this guy never thinks about God. I'm sure he's never thought about God at all. And suddenly he begins to share a story, almost like a dream, that he had been mulling over, that he thought God might be talking to him. I was shocked. I thought of that when reading the Daniel, and I can imagine them wondering, you know, and then hearing God is talking to the king who has exiled all of us. I think we better pay attention to what God is up to. Friends, do not underestimate the people God may be speaking to around you, or the role that he may be wanting us to play. It would be worth us asking just a little bit of probing. Do you ever think about God? What do you think about when you think about God? You know, sometimes it's sobering moments that people have in their life. I remember years ago when I was working construction, one fellow, I thought, God doesn't really talk that much to him, or he isn't listening. And he said, you know what? I have been in so many near-death accidents, I think God might be trying to get my attention. Remember somebody else spending a night in ER and saying, you know what? I had time to think, began to think about God. Sometimes it can be death of a loved one, a great failure, sometimes a great success. Paul Henderson said that when he scored the biggest goal that most Canadians realize, you know, remember on the international stage, it was great, and then after that, it's like, well, what next? That didn't really fulfill my life. Put him on a journey and eventually becoming a Christian. Sometimes visionary moments. I know I have Muslim friends who they have indeed, how God drew them out of from the prophet, following the prophet Muhammad to following Jesus was through a vision of Jesus. I think we also see in here, when in trouble, call a huddle. And I think the partly why that was their instinctive response is because that's what they did regularly. They had a group of friends that they connected with. Daniel, you see, was not a solitary hero. He called on and relied on a team of friends that he could openly talk and pray with. As one writer put it, Daniel was able to stand alone before the king because he had knelt before God with his friends. He knew he had prayer warriors backing him. Thirdly, all religions and gods are not equal. That is a big thing that comes out in this chapter. It's written in the international language. It's hearing from themselves. If you think all religions are pretty much the same, you probably haven't even explored them. Buddhism, for example, thinks that we should be extinguishing all desires. The Bible says that God's aim for a plan for us is to fulfill our desires in the right way. One says we should, some religions say there is no heaven. Others say there is. They are not all the same. And this story exposes the idolatry and impotence of alternate religions and of people also who overestimate their own greatness. Thank God there is a living God in heaven who cares enough to reveal himself to all people and to establish a kind of kingdom that has place for everyone. And finally, the kingdom, God's kingdom has come and is coming. It has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why a cross features so prominently, because God has come himself to solve the biggest crisis in the world. Our detachment from him, our rejection from him, and trying to make ourselves the masters of the universe. And God's kingdom continues to come. Jesus said, called for us to pray, your kingdom come, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Show up. And it happens as we continue to seek and pray for God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are a God who reveals yourself not only personally and privately in dreams, in visions, in a still small voice, but Lord, you are also the God who reveals yourself on the stage of history. Often, huge, giant obstacles and crises arise that put us beyond our own abilities because, Lord, how else will the world know that there is a God in heaven? Lord, give us wisdom in the midst of some of our own personal crisis, not to panic, but to pray and to seek you, to gather around others to pray with us, and to be those willing to come around others who are in need of prayer. That together, Lord, we might seek you. That together we might see you show up and do things maybe that even we thought were impossible, so that your glory may be revealed. And Lord, we also pray for your kingdom to come. Lord, for your way in the world, for your values. For, Lord, we know that your values, that's the kind of values that we need in our world. Values that, Lord, express care and concern. Lord, you are also a God of justice who wants to set things right in all the earth. And Lord, we need justice in our day. We need to be those who are help, Lord, to set things right. And so, Lord, we pray, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would equip us anew as your servants. Lord, that we would be in tune and in touch with you, that we would see signs of your kingdom come in the midst of obstacles at work or in the home or in our own homes. Lord, for your honor and for your glory. Amen.